All right, let's teach a little. What I wanted to do this morning is give you a little deeper teaching on the post-Christmas scene, right? Jesus is born. We kind of build up to that, and we have Christmas, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And I love those passages, you know, especially in the Gospel of Luke, which talk about his coming and the angels and the shepherds in the field and coming, and you know the famous chapter. I want to talk a little bit about what happens after that and give you perhaps a bigger background. The background that's behind the things that we see and read and come to understand in the New Testament always has a background of that 85% before the New Testament called the Old Testament. That is the foundation of what is happening in the New Testament. It is what points towards everything that culminates in Jesus and what's coming ahead. So to better understand Jesus, we have to understand his Jewishness. He is a Jew. And if you don't understand the Jewishness, then you're not going to understand the New Testament correctly. The biggest backdrop against this framework and story of what Jesus is doing is another story that he builds upon. It is the story of the Exodus. Exodus is a major theme throughout the entire Bible, cover to cover. Exodus, Exodus, Exodus. Now, you remember the Exodus story. It starts with the Hebrew people, right? We're looking at Abraham right now in the Old Testament in Genesis. And Abraham is the first one called out. He is going to be the father of the Hebrew nation. God is on a rescue mission for the whole planet. Remember that? He tells Abram, through you, all people on earth will be blessed. He's the beginning. He's the seed through which this rescue to the world is going to come. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons, which will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they explode in a land called Egypt. And then they come under a horrific oppression, a systemic oppression, a racial oppression, slavery imposed upon them by Pharaoh in Egypt. And we know the story. They cry in their misery. And the Exodus chapters open up with this crying out to God. And God, it says, hears their cry. And he begins this movement of deliverance, of redemption, of rescue, of restoration. And he sends them a deliverer. And his name is Moses. Now, in Exodus, and you don't necessarily have to keep up with me, so don't worry about it, but it's always better if the folks see it than if they don't. In Exodus chapter 4, I'm just going to pick a verse. Verse 22, I'm going to start, Anne. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses is being sent by God to the Pharaoh, and he's told to say this to Pharaoh. He says, say this to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. God is going to manifest himself and make himself present in the world through a son. Now, that's a metaphor for sure, but it's still a literal sense as well. He is going to present himself in bodily form. And this body is going to be a people, a peculiar people that he has chosen for himself, a people called Israel. And metaphorically, Israel is his son that is on earth. And his son is now in bondage and in oppression. His firstborn son. I want you to focus on that word firstborn. It is very important to understand what a firstborn means in the entire scriptures from beginning to end. Okay, the firstborn son. Verse 23 says, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. There it is already. God's presence on earth is a firstborn son. Israel is oppressing that firstborn son. You could even say it is a black, dark, satanic, evil force that is coming against the presence of God on the planet. And God says, because you won't let him go, I'm going to take your firstborn son, Pharaoh. Huge. Because what's important about a firstborn son? Everything. The firstborn son is the continuum. It is the link to the progeny, to the continuum of a dynasty, to a race, to a people. If your family never has a firstborn son, if your family never has a son, your family ends. It dies. Pharaoh has a firstborn son. And his firstborn son is already considered, like Pharaoh, to be a son of Ra, a god on earth. And he will continue the dynasty and the reign of Pharaoh. And God is saying, no, no, no. Here comes a revolution. The revolution is my son will be released and your son will be put down. The revolution is my son, Israel, will continue and your reign and your rule is going to come to a halt. Now we know that revolution is symbolized in a lamb. We know the story of Exodus. Most of us know that. Even if you've seen the movie, you get a pretty good grip of that. Of course, Pharaoh refuses. God sends the plagues. But the tenth plague and the last plague that he sends is the plague of the firstborn son. And they're going to find that in Exodus chapter 12. And this becomes the night of the Exodus. This becomes the night of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. You don't have to put this up. I'm just going to read this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. A new thing is happening. A new line is being drawn in the sand. A new birth is taking place. Tell the whole community of Israel on that 10th day of the month, the month of Nisan, each is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Right? You're going to make sure you're going to have a, and it says, determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. This lamb must be a year old male without defect, a perfect lamb. And then it says, they are to slaughter them at twilight. And they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they will eat the lamb. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And can you go to chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 12? Chapter 12, verse 12. And then he says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no destructive plague will touch you. It goes on to say in verse 14, this is a day that you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Now, verse 26, and if you go to verse 26, he goes on to continue about this festival. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Okay, so what it is saying right here is he's making it very clear this is going to be a lasting commemoration. The firstborns are going down. There's going to be an end to this continuum. But the firstborns of Israel are going to be spared. Because there's going to be a substitute for them. And this substitute is going to take form of a perfect lamb who will be slain. And his blood will be put on the doorposts of your home. And when I see this blood, I'm going to pass over and your firstborns are going to be redeemed. This revolution starts with a meal. It starts with a slaughter. It starts with a substitutionary sacrifice. It is the Pesach. Now, what happened is that after the meal, we know the Exodus story. They went through the Red Sea. They left and they went to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, in chapter 19 of Exodus, God makes a covenant, a pact with them, and says, "I'll be your God. You be my people. If you'll just obey me, then amongst all the people in the world, you will be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You will be my representatives. You will mediate the divine for me on earth. You are my body, my representation, a holy royal priesthood," the same language that Peter uses about the church thousands of years later, right? And then they continue on, and they make it to Israel. But Israel doesn't go so good, right? We know the story. It goes downhill. King Solomon. King David was looking good. King David, they thought, was the, you know, this is the man. And then Solomon took over, the son of David. And this son of David took him up a level higher, but then he plunged him into despair. He broke the covenant with his father. He broke the covenant with his God. And Israel went into a spiraling decline. They were taken over by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And then in that captivity, as they were back into bondage again, the prophets began to read the scriptures and speak for God. And what they would find in the scriptures is, hey, there's a bigger exodus coming. See, this exodus failed, but there's a bigger one that's coming. There's going to be a new Moses, a new movement out of captivity. Israel is going to be redeemed. We are going to be consoled. One of the greatest prophets ever in the Jewish liturgy is the prophet Yeshayahu, which is Isaiah. Yeshayahu is a way of saying God saves. That's his name. God saves. Yeshayahu. Yesha, to save. Yahu, save, Savior, God. The way it runs. And in this book, this scroll of Isaiah, in there, basically from chapters 40 to 66, is this talk about the salvation that's going to come through a new Exodus, through a new Moses, and a slaughtered lamb. But it gets weird because it begins to, the metaphor becomes personified into a human being. You read Isaiah chapter 53, and all of a sudden, the blood that is sprinkled, the servant of God, takes human form. It's not just a lamb anymore. Some weird way, this becomes the messianic movement. This is where the Jews began to understand God's word in a new light, that a Messiah is coming. A Messiah in the Hebrew means the Moshiach. It means a savior. It means a king. A new son of David, they began to look for. The old son failed, Solomon, but there's going to be a new son of the line of David who's going to rescue all of us and redeem Israel and restore things back to the way they're supposed to be before the fall in the garden. Now we know that that language is used of Jesus, of course. Jesus appears on the scene, and what does John say of him? John the Baptist, in the opening gospel of John, the first chapters, he says to his disciples when Jesus appears on the scene, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's just look at that. It's always good to look. Let me just go to John. Go to John 1:29, Anne, please. John chapter 1:29. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb is going to be slain. This Lamb is a firstborn redeemer. His blood is going to be on the posts of the doorframe. You could even say his blood is going to be on the doorframe of the universe. Look at Colossians, and jump over with me to Colossians, please. Chapter 1. And start with chapter 1, verse... Well, I keep backing it up. No, I better stop. Go to verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. And for he has rescued Jesus, us from the dominion of darkness. That's the oppressive force. That's the Egypt. And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is the Exodus out of darkness into light and love, in whom we have redemption. There's that important word that means the purchase, the buyback, and the forgiveness of sins. Then it says, listen, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Israel, the firstborn son of God, has now literally become manifest into a firstborn being, God himself, the image of God, the fullness of God. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head, the body, church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Again, that firstborn language is really, really huge. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the firstborn issue. In Numbers, chapter, let me start with 8. Chapter 8. Let me see, do I have the right address? Numbers, yeah, 8, 14 through 19. Where are you? No, I don't want that one. That's okay. Let me go to eight, Numbers 18. Am I in Numbers? No, I'm not in Numbers. I'm in Deuteronomy. Duh. Okay. All right. Numbers 8. Okay, that's what I wanted. Numbers 8 and Numbers chapter 8, verse 16. There came a command by God that when a firstborn son came into the family, as a part of this remembrance, that you were to take that firstborn son to the temple and dedicate him to God. The firstborn son belonged to God of each and every Israelite household. Why? Why would they do that? To remember the Exodus. To remember God's saving grace. Verse 15, Anne. Okay. Oh, did you go to 16? Now go to 16, it's better, Anne. You picked out a better one. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. This is speaking of the Levite, the Levitical tribe. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work of the tent meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them so that no plague will strike Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Okay, very quickly, understanding. God says, firstborns belong to me, to the entire nation of Israel. You consecrate them to me. And he says, but now I'm going to do something. I'm going to give you your firstborn back. You got to buy it back from me. You can redeem your firstborn back from me because they belong to me. It's as if saying, as if church were set up today, everybody in here who has a child, who's ever had a child, who's going to have a child, it would be as if I said to you, guess what? Your firstborn son, when he comes, belongs to OVCC. Hand him over. It belongs to God. It belongs to us. But, God says, you can buy him back. You can redeem him. And there's a price for that. If you go to Numbers 18, Anne. Numbers 18, verse 15. It says this. The first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. Verse 16, when they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price. There's a price for the redemption. Set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which is weighs 20. Okay, what God says is, look, you all belong to me, but here's what I'm doing. I'm going to substitute for all your firstborn children a people that I am choosing. This will be Aaron and his sons. This will be a tribe called the Levites. And they will now serve as the priests and the mediators for all of Israel. I have the right to take all your firstborn sons. I'm not going to do it. But you buy them back at 5 shekels apiece. They come to me, those 5 shekels, and I'm going to take them and this tribe of Levi, who is now going to be the priesthood. And he develops his priesthood. It's the way the taxation system works. I know this sounds pretty wacky, but I'm going to tell you, it all makes sense. Because if you don't understand this, you really don't understand the New Testament or what's taking place with Jesus. you got to understand and see this. So I'm going to just layer you with this. It's a really weird thing. And then what you have to do is every after your child is born on the 30th day, this is called Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the son. Pidyon HaBen. After the 30th day of your child's life, you come to the temple, present him to the temple priest, pay your 5 shekels, and he is redeemed back to you. Why the process? The process is there constantly to remind them of the Exodus. Constantly to remind them of God's saving grace and power. Constantly to remind them of the shed blood of the Lamb that was put on the doorframe of their home so that their firstborns were not slain, so that their continuum would continue all the way through to ultimately, as Paul says, Jesus, who is the firstborn and the continuum of all creation. Everything continues in creation because Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. All right, now that I've glazed your eyes, let's go to something we might be more familiar with. Okay, let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 2. And Anne, we're going to pick up the Christmas story right after Jesus' birth. So we're going to pick it up on verse 21, chapter 2. This is after the angels have come and after the shepherds have come and everybody has come and seen Jesus and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger, right? We know that. So, what takes place on verse 21? It says now, it says on the 8th day. Well, if you're a Jew, that's a huge day. Because as soon as the 8th day comes in, you're thinking of whom? You're thinking of Father Abraham, whom we've been studying, right? Because Abraham, who was given a covenant as the first Jew, as the father of the Jewish nation, said that all Jews, God, who belong to me, because you are now a peculiar people, belong to me, are going to have a covenant sign. On the 8th day, they are going to be circumcised. It's a blood covenant. It's a covenant that's going to be carved literally in flesh and that is going to be made in blood. So, on the 8th, remember that? Father Abraham, the covenant, the Brit in the Hebrew, the Brit Milah. The covenant of circumcision, it's huge. Throughout the last 2,000 years, countless Jews have died simply because they refused to give up this covenant. They were under regimes. Christians during the Inquisitions were forcing Jews to reverse circumcise, were forcing Jews and demanding that Jews could not circumcise under Hitler's reign. Jews could not circumcise their children. They said, shoot me. Go ahead and kill me right now, because that ain't never going to happen. It's the sign that we belong to God. So what took place in Jesus' life after his birth? On the 8th day, it's time to circumcise him. Brit Milah. And he was named Yeshua. Yeshua. Yesha Hoshia. Yesha means saves. To save, but it also means God saves. It's Yasha. It's a play of words. Yesha and Hoshia. Yehoshua means Hoshia, Moshia. All these words come from the same. Moshiach, Savior, Messiah, Hoshia, Savior. God saves. In fact, it's the same word. And if you go back, in chapter 2, right where we're at, just go back to verse 11. Today in the town of David, this is the angel speaking to the shepherds, remember? A Yehoshua has been born to you, a Savior. It's Jesus' name, actually. Okay? He is the Moshiach. He is the Messiah. It's the Yeshua. This is all wordplay. If you don't get it in the original language, you know, you miss all this. You think his name is Jesus. His name is not Jesus, or that he is the Christ. He's not the Christ. The Christ means Moshiach. Christ comes from Christos, from the Greek, from Moshiach, from the Hebrew. This is all wordplay. He is the Jesus who is to Jesus. So, and if you didn't get the point, on the eighth day, you're to call him the Jesus. Because that's the name that the angel gave him. Because why, the angel said? Because he will save your people from their sins. Right? So when the time of the their purification, according to the law of Moses, according to the Torah, had been completed, Joseph and Miriam took him to Jerusalem. I'm in verse 22 now, and very good, you're on with me. To present him to the Lord, as it is written in the Torah of Adonai, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. That comes right from Exodus. Exodus, God's word says, you are to take, as I read it to you, you're to take that firstborn, he belongs to me. Now that is to take place after 30 days. The Pidyon HaBen. The redemption of the firstborn. And what's it reminding everybody of? Please say Exodus. Okay? Exodus. Exodus, Exodus, Exodus. If you're reading this story, or you're sitting and somebody is reading the Gospel of Luke to you 2,000 years ago, and you're a Jew, and it's just like, and you shall call him, and he will be a Savior. Exodus! And he will be the Christ. Exodus! And you shall call him Jesus. Exodus! And then you should take him up for presentation to the... Exodus! Because every firstborn male is consecrated to the Lord. Exodus! And to offer... This is what goes on in the mind of a first century reader of the Gospel of Luke. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And then to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, Torah, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, this is really cool. Because this tells us something really intimate about Joseph and Miriam, about Jesus' parents. Because if we go to Leviticus, let's go to Leviticus chapter 12 for a second. In the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. This is the purification rite after childbirth. Mary is just have a child. Now, because she's had a child, she's got to go through lots of rituals. Why? Well, first of all, when she had a child, how did she bring it into the world? In pain. Amen? What does the pain of childbirth remind us of, according to the Bible? The Garden of Eden. The fall. The rebellion, the collapse of humanity, and the broken shalom. Every woman who bears a child in pain in the Hebrew world thinks of the Garden of Eden. Because that's where the brokenness, and as God said, pain and childbearing comes into the world. Everything's a sign. Everything means something. And that child is now brought in pain and in blood, and blood is unclean. And the woman has to go through ritual purification. So in Exodus chapter 12, let's start with verse 1, Anne. Moses says, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. There it is again. Abraham, the covenant. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. Now, verse 6, Anne. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon and dove for a sin offering. He shall make them offer. He shall offer them before the Lord to make them for, and she'll be similarly. Okay. Now get this out. But here's a caveat. If she cannot afford a lamb, she has to bring two doves or two young pigeons for the burnt offering. In other words, the general rule for all the Israelites was bring a lamb, unless you're absolutely dirt poor and you're a peasant. If you are a dirt poor peasant, then we're going to allow you to bring in the two birds. What does Mary bring here? What does it say in Luke? It says in Luke, in verse 24, chapter 2, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. She is dirt poor. Now, as all this Jewish stuff is happening, it says, now there was a man, let's read through, Anne, in Jerusalem called Shimon, who was righteous. He's a tzaddik, a righteous and devout man. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. When you think of the consolation of Israel, you think of the great prophet Yeshayahu, God saves, because basically his whole Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah from chapter 40 all the way through to 66, is all about the consolation and redemption of Israel that is going to come through Israel's Moshiach, Messiah, the Hoshea, the Yeshua, the Savior God. That personified one who is going to sprinkle the nations, chapter 53 of Isaiah. So, this Shimon, this Zadok, this righteous, holy Jew is waiting for this thing to happen, the consolation of Israel. And the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Ruach HaKodesh that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Mashiach, the Lord's salvation, Savior. And moved by the Ruach, he went into temple courts where the parents brought in the child Yeshua, God saves, Exodus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Torah. Shimon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant, your slave, in shalom, in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Why? Because it's for all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42:6, 49:6. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, the Goyim, that's all of us, anybody who's a non-Jew, and for the glory to your people, Israel. He's basically, hey, you know what? I've just seen it. The Spirit of God spoke to me. The Savior of God is coming. The Messiah of God, the fulfillment and the consolation and the redemption of Israel, the purchase and buyback, and I've just seen it. It's in this little infant right here. And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Shimon blessed him and said to Miriam, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Wow. And then there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. That's one of the 10 lost tribes, as a matter of fact. Very interesting. Lost 10 tribes during the Assyrian conquest were taken away, never seen again. But here's a woman from the tribe of Asher, and she was old, lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but she worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave barakah, thanks to God, praise to God, and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption, the buyback, the purchase, the salvation of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, these are devout Jews doing everything that's reminding them of the big mainframe of their life and their story, flipping whole Bible. Everything. Genesis through to Revelation. You don't get it unless you get that they are fulfilling and living out their life. They are bleeding out their blood. These are Jews. They return to the Galil and to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. Now we're going to learn about everything that Jesus ever did before he became Jesus, the 30-year-old. It says he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And check this here. And every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the what? The Passover. Exodus. Every single year. Not all Jews did that. There was lots of excuses for Jews, especially living that far north in the Galil, not to make it down. And especially if you're a peasant Jew. It's a tough trip. But there are three, under Torah, mandatory trips that you make. Sukkot. This is a yearly pilgrimage that every Jew should make. And what is Sukkot about? It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And what's that about? Exodus! Shavuot, the Feast of the Weeks. We call it Pentecost. It's a harvest feast. But in Jesus' day, it had become the feast that was also commemorating the time that what? That the Word of God, the commands of God, what we would say the instructions of God, the mitzvot, the teachings of God at Mount Sinai were given to Moses. So what does Shavuot mean? Exodus! And then we're given Pesach, the Passover. And what is the Passover about? Exodus, out of bondage into freedom. Out of sin and slavery into the promised land. And how did it come? It came by the blood of a lamb whose blood was put on the frame of the home in an act of faith. A perfect lamb who was slain and slaughtered for the redemption of the firstborn. A lamb that later would become personified in a human being, as the prophets wrote in Isaiah. A human being who was God's Savior. He was, in fact, God's Son, a son of David. And this God's Son would be slaughtered, and His blood would be sprinkled over the doorframe of the universe, and salvation would come to those who stepped underneath it. That's radical. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pesach. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. I love this. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, boy, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Now you're saying, how could that be? Well, first of all, when you're 12, you're considered pretty old. You're not a little toddler. 12-year-olds in the Jewish culture were young adults. Okay? Generally speaking, especially the poor people, they went in caravan. So when you went with a whole bunch of other people, and you caravan down and you caravan back, and people would be hanging out, and basically, just like a big, sometimes some of you have your kids, you don't know where they're at, they're kind of running around here, but you just kind of trust it's okay, right? That's what was happening here. So it says, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. And then they began looking for him amongst their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the full courts. Okay, so he's been missing for 4 days. I kind of wonder what the panic was. I mean, they were given God's Savior. Crap, we lost him. What did we do? God, he's going to be so ticked. I told you to watch him. You were the one, woman. You're in charge. Could you imagine the panic? We lost the Savior of the world. What are we going to do? He's going to be so mad at us. Oh, my gosh. I can't even imagine the panic. I lost the Josh that we lost in the mall once. I can't remember. I just remember one of our kids we lost. I lost in the mall once. I'm telling you, it was holy terror. I mean, I'm telling you, I was freaking out. That was for like 5 minutes. I was coming out of my mind. Everything's running through your head as a parent when your kid's missing, especially in a crowd. And So they're searching all over Jerusalem. And they find him. Get this back. Get this. They find him in the temple courts sitting amongst the rabbis, listening to them. And then, check it out, typical rabbinical exchange, firing questions at him. And then the rabbis, we implied verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding of his answers. He's in full-blown theological debate with the rabbis and teachers of his day. He's 12 years old. Now, don't think of that as being so unusual, because at 12, a good rabbinical student by that age, he would probably already have the entire Torah memorized. A lot of kids did at 12 at that time. They would know their scriptures and have the entire Torah memorized. But he not only has it memorized, he's in a fluid debate about its meanings and instructions with these rabbis, and everybody's blown away by this 12-year-old and his answers. Now, this is also a time that later traditionally, by the age, it converted to the age of 13, became the time for a kid's bar mitzvah. Have you heard of bar mitzvahs before? A bar mitzvah, bar mitzvot. Mitzvot means, we say commands, but it really means the teachings and the instructions. Bar means to be a son. At the age of 13, today a Jewish kid has a bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the commandments. It's a huge transition. For some of you that went to Israel with me, you remember the rite. It's unbelievable. Okay? What it is now is he becomes a full participating adult in the worshiping community. When you have your bar mitzvah, when you become a son of the commandment, a few things happen. The first, you're given your talit. But this time, this is your shawl, but now with a tzitzit attached. These are the fringes. That means the prayer shawl. You now have your prayer shawl. The tzitzit, as God commanded, is a reminder of his instructions, of the 613 commands. The kid gets his first prayer shawl. He then gets to take Torah for the first time, to carry Torah. He carries the Torah and he gets the seat. He gets to sit, because the teachers in Judaism sit, he gets to sit on the bima seat. He gets to open the sefer Torah, the scroll of Torah. And he gets, for the first time, to read scripture as an adult to the other men in the synagogue. He also takes the tefillin. The tefillin are these boxes that they put on their forehead and on their arm. They bind them there to keep God's word on their foreheads and on their biceps close to their heart. It comes from a command in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And just go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a second. I'll show this command. This is what they've taken literally, although you could argue it wasn't. And just start with chapter 6, Deuteronomy verse 4. This is the Shema. The Shema. This is it. Shema Yisrael. Hear Israel. The Lord our God. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. Ahavta et Adonai Eloheicha. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Bichol levavta uvchol nefshecha. With all your soul uvchol meyodecha. And with all your strength. The first command that is bound to the heart and impressed upon the forehead is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is what a Jewish boy does. This is what a Jew, an Orthodox practicing Jew does when he straps on the tefillin, what they call the phylacteries. He's putting it out here. He's making it out here. He's saying, I love God with all of this. I love God with all of this. This is the devotion. This is God in my life. These are the rituals of the Jewish people. This is the ritual of Jesus' family. This is the rhythm, the sweat and the blood and the tears and the life of the Messiah that is born into the world. This is the people that he comes from. And he says, these commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Impress them upon your children, to make an impression. It doesn't mean beat it into them, but impress them with it. Talk about them when you sit at your home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Tie them as symbols to your hands. Bind them to your foreheads. Write them, the mezuzah, on the door frames of your house and on your gates. This is the people. So Jesus is there, probably at this age, already bar mitzvah, although it didn't become a real formal liturgical thing until the Middle Ages. But he's in full participation with the rabbis right now, teaching, debating. And mom is looking for him, and she is ticked off. So it says here, let's go back in to Luke chapter 2, and we'll finish it up. Verse 48. When the parents saw him, they were astonished. That's an understatement in the word, really. It's much more powerful than that. His mother said to him, Son, I'm giving you the voice inflection, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously, doesn't do it justice, searching for you. She's ticked off. Have you ever said that to your kids? Why do you treat me like this? Why have you done this? I just love it that Jesus ticked off his mom. It's so cool. And then check out his answer. It's all like, you know, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? How do you think that went down after 4 days of panic? Yeah? It's so funny because it says here, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. But then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I really love that because I'm sure she said, oh, Father's house, yes, yes. You come with me right now, Jesus! You do that again, and I'm going to give you, you know. Can you imagine? Okay. I'll chill. I'll be obedient to you from now on. Don't worry. I won't give you any more troubles. Honor your father and mother. And then it says, verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. Just leave this up there, Anne, please. That's all we know. From 12 to the age of 30. Now you get all kinds of weird things about Jesus' life out there. You got people that he was picked up by extraterrestrials, and or he made a sojourn and practiced with the gurus out in India and hung out with all these dudes out there. There's actually volumes of books about him going to India and hanging out and with the Maharis and the Mari Rishnas. And no. Let me just tell you, with no disrespect to those faiths, that never took place. Okay? You can know that. That never took place. Jesus was a Jew, born into a Jewish family, living in a godforsaken, so to speak, little patch of ground in the middle of nowhere called Israel, in a little town called Nazareth, in the Galil. They just excavated a home. Did you see that in the news? Yeah, some of you might have seen that. In Nazareth. They just discovered a first century home circa Jesus' day in life. They're learning a lot about that. And it's amazing. And he worked with his father till his father died. Or he took care of his mom and he was obedient to them. I love the fact that this is God. He's 12 years old, folks. He's fully aware of who he is. He has full cognition that he is the Son of God at 12. He can debate Torah with anybody. He can teach the best teachers in the land. And yet he submitted to his parents until the age of 30. Interestingly enough, the priests that were bought back with those 5 shekels would enter into service in the Levitical priesthood at age 25. They would spend 5 years, the Torah tells us, in instruction. And then at age 30, they would step into, the Torah tells us, full-blown service as a priest. The exact same age that Jesus steps full-blown onto the scene to begin his priestly ministry. That is amazing. I guess the thing that we could all take from this, though, those years between 12 and 30 are summed up with this. Was he wasting time? No. He was growing in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. I guess the New Year's message would be simply with that. What are we doing with that? Where are we going to go in 2010? What decisions are we going to make so that 2010 will take us from where we're at to somewhere else? What are we going to do so that we can grow in our wisdom? What habits are we going to take on? What disciplines? What things are we going to read? What things are we going to watch? What things are we going to do so that when the end of 2010 comes, we can say, I'm a lot wiser today than I was at the beginning of the year? That's a mental issue. What are we going to do to work our brains? What are we going to learn? It doesn't have to all be Bible. I'm just talking about, what are we going to do here? I'm talking about, what are we going to do? What new things can we learn and do so that we can be image bearers of God? What are we going to do with our stature? Jesus grew. In other words, he ate, he drank, he slept, he exercised, he worked, those kind of things. What can we do this year to improve our physical health? What habits can we take? What things can we read? What can we watch? What can we partake in? I don't know, is it proverbial join the gym or start walking or start watching what I eat? What am I going to do to grow in my stature? And what am I going to do to find favor with God and men? What am I going to do that I know will please God? What am I going to learn about his word? What am I going to learn about his instructions? What am I going to do to be the person of God? And last, not just with God and with men. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. Jesus says all the 613 commands hinge on these two. It's not just good to love God. It doesn't mean anything if all you do is be religious and work on your favor with God. Oh, God is so pleased with me. Oh, I do this with God. If somehow it's not leaking out of you and spilling over to the people and the relationships around you so that the people around you are going like, man, I like knowing this person. This person's made a difference in my life in 2010. This person is a person that I'm thankful I've gotten to know in 2010. Four areas that we can take that God challenges us all. To grow in our wisdom, but it doesn't happen by doing nothing. To grow in our stature physically. To grow in favor with God spiritually and socially with men. Let's pray and we'll take our offering.